The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This morning, Lord willing, we'd like to begin a consideration and an exposition of the book of Ephesians. And this will be somewhat of a background message of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was one of the most prominent churches in the entire New Testament. And we have a detailed account of not just the establishment and the constitution of that church in the book of Acts, but also the early days of the growth of that church. Paul spent 3 years there in the establishment of the church there in Ephesus. And we find a little bit later on, a whole generation later, in Revelation chapter 2, that the Lord is telling that church at Ephesus to return to their first love and to return to the first works. And I think that we can look from the book of Acts and see what a church in its first love looks like. And that's really what we'd like to focus on this morning, setting some of the historical context for the church at Ephesus. And I think, again, if you have some clarity of vision of the establishment in the early days of that church at Ephesus, I think it adds some more color and some more context to the book of Ephesians as we go through that. So we'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 1, just by way of a very high-level introduction, and read the first few verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, and then in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is addressing this particular epistle to the saints which are at Ephesus, but also notice the second phrase there, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the book of Ephesians, we'll kind of go back later on and give you a little bit more of an overview of the book, but you may know that the first three chapters are heavily doctrinally, theologically focused, so to say. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, and salvation by grace alone, and reconciliation, and culminating in the exaltation of the love of God there in Ephesians chapter 3. And then you have the shift from the doctrinal focus of the first three chapters to the shift to the practical exhortations in the last three chapters. And I love the book of Ephesians that has that balance. It has the doctrinal basis that is absolutely vital, that's the milk of the word, that's the whole reason that we serve God. And essentially it's written in such a way to say that God has done all of this for you. And then in chapter 4, therefore, because of everything God's done for you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, right? So you have three chapters that tells you what God has done for you, and then you have three chapters that tells you the way you can show gratitude and thanksgiving and manifest His glory in your life by serving Him. Why? Not to gain heaven, not to gain eternal life, but because He chose you in Christ before the world began, right? And He predestinated you to heaven, and He adopted you into His family, and He sent His Son to redeem you from your sins. So we have that balance in the book of Ephesians of both doctrinal precision of what God has done for you, and then therefore, because of what God has done for you, this is the way in which you should serve God in your daily life, the way that husbands should love their wives, the way that wives should submit to their husbands, and the way that parents should love their children, and children should submit to the parents, and servants should submit to masters, and masters should be humble in the way that they treat their servants. So it's telling you the way in which you serve God in your daily activities, in your different roles in your daily life. But the book of Ephesians is a little bit unique in the sense that he's not actually dealing with any specific problems in the church at Ephesus. You know, you think about 1 Corinthians, and he's essentially just drilling them because of all of the problems that are in the church. You don't see any of that in the Epistle of Ephesians. It's really more of a general letter, probably what would be considered a circular letter, that's not necessarily dealing with all of the problems in the church at Ephesus. It's a general epistle that's addressed originally to the saints that are at Ephesus, but also it's addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus, right? And this is a epistle that would have applied to all of the churches in the region there in that day. And it certainly applies to us in the kingdom of God and the church today, who we certainly hope and trust are continuing to remain faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace first, then peace. The way we have peace with God is because of the grace, the unmerited favor that has been bestowed upon us. So, by way of some historical background of the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And when we say Asia in the Bible, we're certainly not talking about the continent of Asia where China and Russia are at nowadays. It's really the country of Turkey today. If you look at a map of the Middle East, it's what today would be Turkey. And if you look there at Turkey, Ephesus would be on the western coast, the most prominent seaport on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, okay? And modern-day Turkey in the Bible is primarily referred to as Asia, and in historical writings it's referred to as Asia Minor, but in the Bible it's referred to as Asia. So Ephesus was the most prominent seaport there on the western side of Asia or modern-day Turkey, and a very large city, maybe estimated 250,000 people. And it was not only the most prominent city in that region, it was really one of the more prominent churches in the early church and in the establishment of the early kingdom of God. And then also they had the Temple of Diana, which I think we'll see is a central situation there in Acts chapter 19. And the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world, seven wonders of the ancient world, and a very majestic temple. And we'll come back to that when we make our way over there to Acts chapter 19. So I want to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and just to set the timeline for you, the establishment of the church, we'll see at the latter portion of Acts chapter 18, Paul's returning back from his second missionary journey, and he stops very briefly in Ephesus and establishes the church there in Ephesus and leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. And again, he's returning back from the majority of his second missionary journey, stops briefly in Ephesus, and that is where the church is constituted. And none of these dates are exact, but just to give you a ballpark, let's say that's 53 AD. Okay, 53 AD. And then the Apostle Paul then goes on a third missionary journey, and he returns back to many of those same places, and he spends 3 years in Ephesus. Arguably, at least of what we know from the scriptures, his longest period that he stayed at one church. He stayed 18 months in Corinth, and other than that, we know a couple months here, a couple months there, but 3 years in Ephesus was arguably his most extended period of service in a specific church and in a specific city. And, you know, we'll say that's 55 to 58 AD or somewhere around there. And then this epistle to the church at Ephesus was written in Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is addressed right at the very end in Acts chapter 28 of the concluding verses of the entire book of Acts, where Paul is imprisoned in Rome, but really he's under house arrest that he had people with the ability to go in and come out in his own house. And during that time period, of his first Roman imprisonment, is when the Apostle Paul wrote quite a few different epistles. He wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians. Colossians is really a kindred epistle, a first cousin epistle, so to say, of Ephesians. So this epistle was written, is one of the prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, kind of in the 61 to 63 AD time frame. So think about that, establishment of the church. Apostle Paul spent 3 years there, and somewhere between 3 to 5 years after he left was when he was writing back to the church at Ephesus, okay? And the church at Ephesus was a very prominent church in the early kingdom. Timothy apparently was pastoring the church at Ephesus when Paul wrote to him 1 Timothy. So the encouragement that he gave him there in 1 Timothy, it's because of the challenges that Timothy was dealing with, most likely in the church at Ephesus. And then, fast forward a little bit longer, early church history would tell us that the Apostle John, after the death of Paul in about 66 AD, from that point up until when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he eventually wrote the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos, he spent probably 30 years from 66 AD to 95 AD ministering, possibly pastoring, in the church at Ephesus. So also the Apostle John most likely wrote the Gospel of John and three of his epistles from the church at Ephesus. So you see the centrality of the church. Paul spent his most extended time period there during his ministry. Timothy was the pastor there. John ministered there. And it was really the most prominent and really the leader, to a degree, of the churches there in Asia. So now, here in Revelation chapter 2, again, if you remember, the church was established in the early to the late 50s, 50 AD. And now the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos writing the book of Revelation somewhere around 95 AD. So 40 years later, okay? 40 years later, an entire generation later, is where we find Revelation chapter 2, okay? And the church at Ephesus is the very first church addressed, and the primary reason for that is because when the person who is carrying this epistle, because they were a prominent seaport, he would have went first into the city of Ephesus, and then the churches as they're addressed, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that's essentially just following the route that he would have taken with the roads of that time. The first place he would have arrived is Ephesus. So the Lord addresses to the church at Ephesus first, and then as he travels along, each of those churches are addressed in successive order. So here, make sure that we understand, Revelation chapter 2, 40 years, an entire generation after the establishment of the church at Ephesus, and also roughly 40 years, a little less most likely, since the book or the epistle of Ephesians has been written to that church. So he tells them here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. So, church at Ephesus, you've remained faithful, especially to earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And boy, this was a trying time for the church when Satan tried to infiltrate the church with truly false apostles, people that claimed to have the same authority that the Apostle Paul did or that the Apostle Peter did. And they tried to infiltrate the church with these false apostles. And because of that danger, the Lord allowed, which is one of the significant purposes of the sign gifts and the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the early days, is because the true apostles could manifest what was called the signs of an apostle. And that was one of the primary ways that the churches could identify the true apostles from the false apostles. And they remained faithful to the truth. They remained faithful. If there was any doctrinal issues that came in there, if people start trying to bring in that circumcision or the law is necessary to be saved to heaven, they said, absolutely not. We're saved by grace alone. And they rejected any doctrinal error, and they rejected false apostles. But, as is often the case, sometimes when you have to deal with those things, you can become very rigid. You can become very legalistic and lose sight of the real focus. You know, because this was not the church of doctrinal purity. Who's it the church of? The church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's some things that go along with serving the Lord faithfully, and it's standing up for the truth. But listen, we are not the church of primitive Baptist theological points. That's not who we are. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had got so focused on, and then, again, I know we've seen this not just in Christianity, but we've seen it in the old Baptist. I'll tell you, people that have to go through those wars, they're so paranoid of having to see that again. They see doctrinal problems around every corner, even if they're not there. And it seems like that's the kind of paranoia that the church at Ephesus has got into, that they were so concerned about standing up and throwing out these false apostles that that's all that they were worried about. They were so consumed with even seeing things that weren't even there, they had lost sight of the reason why we're here. They've lost sight that we are the church of who? We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, he does commend them. He says, praise God for your labor, for your patience, and standing up for the truth. That's what we're called to do. But, church at Ephesus, you've taken your eye off the ball. You've lost sight of the real reason why we're here. So the Lord tells the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, I'm thankful for your labor and your diligence and your doctrinal purity. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And, you know, I always try to put myself in the shoes of the people who not just read these letters to the seven churches of Asia, but every one of these churches. You know, many times we have a difficult time honestly evaluating our spiritual condition. And I feel like most of the time they were very surprised to understand the Lord's opinion of the reality of the situation, right? You know, up until verse 3, they were amening, right? Absolutely, you're right, Lord. We've cast out 5 apostles just this year, right? We're doing great. Nevertheless, and I feel like they're their jaw hit the floor. Their spiritual jaw hit the floor when the Lord says, "You forgot about me. You forgot about me." And then, you know, how sobering would it be for them to have the Lord tell them, not only have you forgot about me, this is a triage situation. That if you don't deal with this, I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. If you don't recenter and focus upon me, even this church that's casting out false apostles, he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't remember the reason why you're here and return to your first love and return to your first works. Now, what's really special about the church at Ephesus is because we have a detailed account of what a church in its first love looks like. We have a detailed account of what the first works were. And that's really what we want to look at. He's telling them to remember the first works. But remember, this is 40 years later. This is 40 years later, which means those people that were the original establishment of that church at Ephesus, they're probably with the Lord at this point, right? There's probably a few of them that were younger that are still around. The life expectancy was not very long back then. So this is an entirely new generation in the church at Ephesus that apparently what they took away from their parents' generation or the previous generation is that the reason why we're here is to cast out false apostles. That's the purpose of the church. To look behind every corner and look under every rock and see if we can find a heretic somewhere. That's the purpose of the church. And you know, I think this is such a sobering reminder, is that every single church is one generation from thriving or one generation from dying. Every church is one generation from thriving or one generation from dying. And you know what? It's so similar to me of that faithful, godly generation of Joshua's day that, remember, those were the people, the young ones. There was a few of them that were under 20 that remained. They saw their parents' mistake. They learned from that. They pressed into the land of Canaan. Been spending time in Joshua recently during our Bible reading, and I was reminded yet again, the Lord said, don't leave anybody. Don't leave anybody. And what did they do? They left certain tribes that all they did was cause problems because they didn't do what the Lord told them to do. But as a whole, that generation was a very godly generation. And look what they did, right? Look what they did. They cast out all those Canaanites and they established themselves in the land of Canaan. But then, before you get to the book of Judges, you find that, praise God for the faithfulness of that generation, of Joshua's generation. But then it says there arose a whole new generation that did not know anything about what the Lord had done for them and through them in getting them out of Egypt and them conquering the land of Canaan. So this godly generation failed. They absolutely failed in teaching the next generation about the whole reason we're in the land of Canaan, right? And the mighty works of God. And then what happened during that next generation that had not been properly taught by the godly generation? What happened? Within no time, you are in the period of the judges. That is a mess all around. You have periods of oppression, and then he'd give them a judge, and they'd be good for a little bit, and then they'd do it all over again. And the general summary of that time period is that every man did what was right in their own eyes. But what created that environment, right? What created the situation that that caused the time of Judges. That the godly generation that is to be commended abjectly failed in their commission to teach the next generation. That next generation was not equipped in the manner that they should have been to know what the Lord had done for them, to be steeped in the Word of God, and for them to know what was required of them based on what the Lord had done for them. And I think we could very much say the same thing about this godly generation that established the church at Ephesus, right? That generation knew what it was like to see the church in its first love. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't tell their children, and maybe not even their natural children, the next generation of new church members, they didn't tell them about, let me tell you about when we put the Temple of Diana out of business. Let me tell you about when the people that used to be engaged in witchcraft burned their books that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Let me tell you about everything that the Lord did for us so that they were established in what the first love and what the first works looked like. And again, that first generation is to be commended. Praise God for that first generation in the church at Ephesus. But we're so susceptible that that first generation that was so fervent and zealous, and they showed what first love and first works look like, it appears that they were neglectful in teaching the next generation about the real reason why we're here, right? The real reason why we're here is not for us to be a court of law. The real reason why we're here is to show the love of Jesus Christ to the world and to the community, because of the great love wherewith He has shown us, right? So, this next generation, the Lord's saying, you're doing some things well, but you've taken your eye off, your eye has not been single. You've taken your eye off the reason why you're here. So therefore, return to the first works and return to the first love. But the real problem with this generation is that it appears that either they didn't know about it, and maybe they did know about it. Maybe I am being too harsh on that first generation. Maybe they did know about it, but they just didn't execute. But regardless, he tells them, remember the early days. Remember the establishment of the church. Remember what a church in its first love looks like. And that's what we want to be reminded of this morning. So let's go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And the Apostle Paul is returning. He's on the return trip from his second missionary journey. He spent a good bit of time in this journey in the city of Corinth. And he picked up in the city of Corinth Aquila and Priscilla, very central figures in the early church, both not just in the church at Ephesus, but later in the church at Rome and in other places. So now he's again returning back to his home base, Acts 18, and then verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sails thence into Syria with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla while he goes on, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast which cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he originally goes into the synagogue, as his manner was, and reasoned there. And it appears that there were some converts. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla. And then you find Apollos coming on the scene. And Apollos is very eloquent, but he only knows of the baptism of John. And then Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul had left there, they hear him preaching, and they see his zeal. They see his doctrinal knowledge is lacking. So therefore, they take him into their home, and they expound unto him the Word of God more perfectly. They take Apollos under under their wing and teach him more fully about the truth of the scriptures and the truth of God's word. And then when the Apostle Paul then begins his third trip, his third missionary journey, he comes to Ephesus, which is the beginning of Acts chapter 19, and he finds some people there when he shows up in Ephesus that have been baptized, but they've been baptized under the baptism of John. Now, the implication there is that Apollos probably baptized them, because Apollos showed up knowing only the baptism of John. Next thing you know, there's some people that are baptized knowing only the baptism of John. The implication is most likely that Apollos baptized them. But he says, hey, do you know about the Holy Ghost? They said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. And there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, even if you had not had a detailed sermon or exposition on the Holy Ghost, you should have heard about the Holy Ghost, because you should have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, right? And the beginning here of Acts chapter 19 is our biblical precedent for rebaptism, okay? And we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is where we go. This is our doctrinal, scriptural proof text that if anyone has been baptized not with the proper administrator, not in the proper manner, which is immersion, and not professing a belief in Jesus Christ and all of the requirements of a valid baptism, then we would request for you to humbly submit to align yourself with the Primitive Baptist Church. Even if you've been dunked in water before, we request for you to be re-baptized. Why? Because these people were baptized with an incomplete understanding of the gospel, right? They were baptized with an understanding that the Messiah is coming. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the Messiah has come and it is finished, right? And they were not baptized under that belief. So the Apostle Paul says, y'all need to be rebaptized. And they said, absolutely. Now that we understand the true gospel, absolutely I want to align myself with not just the church, but I want to publicly manifest my new knowledge and my new understanding of what, and that's what baptism is, you're professing your belief in the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's you coming up out of the water, right? So I want to publicly manifest the knowledge of the new knowledge of belief that I have in understanding what the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did, right? It didn't just make salvation possible. It validated that the work was already finished, and that God had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus because he was resurrected from the dead, right? So this is our example, our precedent for re-baptism. So now he arrives in the city of Ephesus and rebaptizes these people, and then he immediately goes into the synagogue, Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So the Apostle Paul, as his manner was, when he went into a new city, he immediately went into the synagogue, which makes sense, right? There comes a time for preaching in the marketplace, but when I first show up in town, it makes a lot of sense to go to the people who are religious people that have a high view and belief of the Old Testament scriptures, right? That's a good place to start. So he showed up in the synagogue, and then as their manner was, there would be a reading by a rabbi, and then there would be an opening for other people to talk. And that's when the Apostle Paul always raised his hand. And he showed from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, okay? So he first goes into the synagogue, and there were some converts there in the synagogue, but then also, understandably, which is everywhere he went, it made a lot of people mad in the synagogue. But notice this amazing open door that the Lord provides for him, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This is pretty much like a university. I mean, can you imagine the open door for an old Baptist preacher to have a standing appointment as an adjunct professor at a university to not be, and there's ministers that have taught history at a university or something like that, and they have the ability to sprinkle their beliefs in the midst of those teachings, but not teaching a different subject and the ability to just sprinkle on some doctrinal truths. But he had essentially the ability to teach a class. On Monday, we're talking about election. On Tuesday, we're talking about predestination. And the Lord opened the door for him to teach in a public university every single day about the truth of God's Word. What an amazing open door. Now, you don't have to turn here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is the verse that we use very often. We pray for God to open doors, right? Open doors, and we pray that it will be an effectual door, wide open, not just cracked, but an effective, an effectual open door. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. We're going to see that right here. So he's in the city of Ephesus when he's writing this, and he says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." He's in Ephesus, and he says, "I'm not leaving yet, because," verse 9, "for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." The Lord is opening mighty, powerful, effectual doors for the kingdom of God, but no one hates that more than Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So there are many adversaries that I'm having to deal with as well. But he's saying God has opened an amazing, effectual, open door for the kingdom of God, so I'm going to remain in Ephesus. And one of the aspects of this open door was he had the opportunity to teach daily in a public university in town in the school of Tyrannus. What an amazing open door that the Lord provided for him, right? Now look at the effect of this right here. And this is, it's hard for me to really show you with the context of really just how powerful this is. Verse 10, "This continued by the space of 2 years." He had a 2-year appointment to teach every single day in a public university the truth of God's Word, "so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, this region of Asia, just for a ballpark, we'll say that is 100,000 square miles, roughly. You know, not the, the region of Asia was not necessarily what is the entire country of Turkey. Now, it's really about half of it. So the western portion, if you look at a map of the city of the country of Turkey, cut it in half, that was about the region that was primarily known as Asia. So just for frame of reference, if you can envision the state of Mississippi and the state of Alabama, ballpark is a little bit more than 100,000 square miles of landmass. So what he's saying here is because of the church of Ephesus and the ministry of really one man. Now, no doubt other elders were ordained pretty quickly, I bet. So we don't give Paul all the credit. But from the church at Ephesus and primarily one preacher, every single person in Mississippi and Alabama had heard about Jesus Christ. This church was doing work, right? They were beating the bushes. And you know what? Yeah, everyone during this time, a few chapters before he was in Athens, all they wanted to do was talk about some new thing. Well, is there anything more? I mean, that dominated the rumor mill. There's this guy that showed up that started saying this guy down in Nazareth was dead and he was resurrected the third day. Have you ever heard anything like that? No, I've never heard anything like that. He's preaching that next Sunday. Let's go hear this craziness, right? that now, not a lot of people, not everybody believed it, but everybody heard about it. Look at the impact. Look at the impact that simply standing up and boldly, publicly preaching the Word of God had. And not everybody joined the church, but I tell you, they made a tremendous impact in vacating not just the Temple of Diana, but all the false temples and all the other cities of Asia. They made a tremendous impact. And we've talked about this before. If you remember last year, we went through the book of Acts, God's pattern for a thriving kingdom. They affected the local economy. I'll tell you, there is so much impact that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be having, that because we're so anemic and we're so distracted and we're so prosperous, we just do not see the effects of that. But this is what a church in its first love looks like. And these people were so... He commends the church at Thessalonica that from you sounded out the word of God everywhere you went. And no doubt the same could be said of the church at Ephesus. But in only 2 years, right? That we're not talking about this happening over a 20-year period. In 2 years, these people were so excited about the Word of God that they told everybody they met about, have you heard about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and He was resurrected on the third day. And by that simple commitment of everyone in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ having this zealous evangelism, everyone in over 100,000 square mile radius had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is what a church in its first love looks like. And then also, this was during an early time period in the church where there were great miraculous manifestations of the Holy Ghost. And there were healings. And the Apostle Paul was just, the Lord was moving in him so much that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched, they were trying to touch the things that he had touched in hopes that someone would be healed, and the Lord was allowing them to be healed just from touching the same cloth that the Apostle Paul had touched. And then you have this example here of him casting out devils. We'll skip that. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, those are the kind, you know, if you're looking for a new church member, I'm not going to go to the witches convention to look for our next deacon, right? I'm not going to expect that my next deacon or godly sister is going to come from people that are engaged in witchcraft. But the Lord was moving so powerfully that even people that were engaged in witchcraft repented, and they were so, you know, I always say when I think about this, it would have been, if they were worth this much money, you know, they should have just sold it and then used it to feed the poor or used it to some way in the kingdom of God. But they were so repulsed by this abject devilish wickedness that they were involved in, that they said, we're going to burn it. We're not going to have any filthy lucre off of this ungodliness, this satanic ungodliness. We're going to burn it. We're so repulsed that we haven't engaged in that. I was thinking this morning, you know, there was always this dynamic, this struggle between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And again, it's really hard for us to understand, but especially the Gentiles, the Temple of Diana, we'll get to that. It may have to be next week to deal with in depth, but you just have to understand, these pagans, these Greeks, the Temple of Diana was so wicked. All of these temples, these pagan temples, were so wicked. It was the same way in Corinth, which just tells you how difficult it is to really separate yourself from the wickedness of this world, that the general disposition, and it was true this way in Ephesus, true this way in Corinth, that when people came to worship at these pagan temples, their idea of religion was that there were prostitutes for people to engage in sexual immorality in what they perceived to be religion. Okay? Now, praise God, the Lord moved in such a way among his children for them to realize how ungodly that is and forsake that. But listen, that's the background of some of the members of the church at Ephesus. And you know that it was hard for the Jews who had never engaged in anything like that. Now, we had not accepted that Jesus was the Messiah yet, but now we believe he's the Messiah. But I had never engaged in anything like that. So you have this constant contrast between people being repenting from this ungodliness of these pagan temples, and then their own ethnic backgrounds and their ethnic traditions, which clash with the ethnic traditions of the Jews. And that is that's a dynamic all throughout the New Testament. But then throw in the ripple of not just the Jews and the Gentiles that used to be worshiping in these pagan temples. Now you got a bunch of former witches in the church. It's amazing that the church was ever in unity, right? I mean, you got these legalistic old Jews, and then you got the converted pagans that used to be worshiping, and then you got some converted witches in there. Man. But this just tells us, it's such a reminder, that you know what? The kingdom of God, many times, is not what we expect for it to look like. If the Spirit of God is moving powerfully, there's going to be people from a lot of different backgrounds, from a lot of different ethnicities, from multitudes of problems. And you know what? None of these people repented and didn't make mistakes. They would take two steps forward and one step back, right? There were a lot of problems in the early church. But what you can't do is look at someone and say, I question the integrity of your repentance because you used to engage in witchcraft, right? And that may be part of the reason why they wanted to burn their books, is to prove to them the integrity and their commitment of their repentance, right? But look how the Spirit of God is moving so powerfully here that even people that are engaged in witchcraft are being converted to the church. So now, let's skip ahead here. Temple of Diana. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So the Temple of Diana, also known as the Temple of Artemis, Diana is the Latin version of Artemis, and this god of Artemis, which kind of makes you understand of why their wicked application of this religion, this is the god of a whole bunch of stuff, but particularly the goddess of nature, childbirth, virginity, young women, wildlife, animals, healing, and the god of a whole bunch of stuff. But the way that they felt like that you worshiped this god was by offering prostitutes to people that came to worship. And there were clearly graven images that were being sold in association with that. But because of what the movement of the Holy Spirit through the church at Ephesus and through the Apostle Paul, Demetrius stands up and he says, verse 25, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all throughout Asia," this Paul, they're giving him the credit. Now, he doesn't get all the credit, but they're saying, this guy is the instigator. This guy, before he showed up, we were making ridiculous amounts of money by all these graven images. But this guy showed up, talking about this guy who was resurrected from the dead, and the next thing I know, we're going out of bed. We're about to go bankrupt. He says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not just at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great god Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." The kingdom of God was infiltrated the wickedness of this world to such a degree that not only were they putting the graven image in industry out of business, they were on the verge of shutting down the whole temple because nobody was showing up. Almost nobody was showing up. So what do they try to do? They try to get the instigator. And just kind of fast forwarding here, I think we'll come back. There's a lot here, so I want to come back and revisit it, Lord willing. But essentially, they stir up the whole mob of the city, and they get a couple people that are members of the church in the midst of that mob, and Paul wants to go in there. Paul wants to go in and defend his brethren and defend himself, but they said, no, you can't. You're the one they want to kill. You can't go in there. They refuse to allow him to go in there. And the great uproar, and they have this chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They chant for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And after this uproar, Paul leaves town very quickly because now it's got to the point where the mob, the violence of the mob is trying to kill him. He leaves town very quickly, and then we want to come back, Lord willing, next week and look at the address that he gives in Acts chapter 20 to the elders, the ordained ministry of the church at Ephesus. He feels like when he's returning to Jerusalem, he was wrong, but he felt like that he was not going to see them again. He thought he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. He thought he was going to be a martyr in Jerusalem. So he feels like this is my last opportunity to tell them, but I didn't have a chance to tell them what I wanted to tell you because I had to leave town so quickly because of the mob and the uproar. So he tells them to come to Miletus, and he delivers this message, this sermon, this charge to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And through that charge, I think, again, we get more context of the establishment of the church at Ephesus. And as we go through this, I want you to set your vision, putting yourself in the shoes of these early members of the church at Ephesus, to add a little bit more context to the epistle that was then written to them a few years later. Okay? But notice the hallmarks. Paul says, "I spent 3 years with you." He tells them in chapter 20, "I taught you publicly and from house to house. I was invested in teaching you, not just in Sunday worship, but having dinner with you and discussing the Word of God over dinner, having Bible studies, any opportunity I had to discuss the Word of God with you. I kept back nothing that was profitable from you. I declared unto you the whole counsel of God." And he also tells them, you've got problems coming. You're going to have grievous wolves that are coming to attack you. And not just grievous wolves from the outside. You're going to have men that are going to rise up from the inside that are going to cause problems in the church. And I am trying to establish you so you are strong to withstand the challenges that are going to be coming. We'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. But look at the hallmarks of a church in its first love. Look at the hallmarks. Great, effectual, open door. I mean, I don't think that any of us would ever have the mindset to even think about an old Baptist minister having the ability to preach the doctrines of the Word of God in a university setting nowadays, right? Like, that would be foreign from anything that we could even fathom. And I bet it was for the people in Ephesus. And the Lord opened that door. I mean, people engaged in witchcraft being converted. That's farther from anything that we could imagine. But that's what the Lord did in Ephesus. Put the graven image industry out of business. Was making the temples vacant. It was essentially destroying the economy of Mississippi and Alabama. It was destroying the economy. Why? Because the economy was built on ungodliness, right? And there were so many people that were being converted and repenting of that ungodliness, it was destroying the economy in an entire, not just an entire city, in an entire region. That is what the church in its first love looks like. Fast forward 40 years later, and the church at Ephesus had lost sight of that, right? And he says, repent, repent, return to these early days. And I think it's really important for us, all of us individually. You know, there are some churches maybe that have been established or maybe revived But all of us, I hope, have a first love period. The first time that the truth, salvation by grace, went from my head to my heart. And it really impacted me, and I made the commitment to not just believe what the Word of God said, but now I have to implement changes in my life. And I know what that first love looks like. And rarely, for established churches, is everyone going to be going through that first love stage at the same time, right? But that's what was happening for all of those churches when they were being established, right? You had thousands of people, most likely, that were going through the first love stages at the same time. Instead, once the church is established, you go through a first love stage at different seasons. But he's telling them, and I hope that you can relate to that, because I don't think any of us if I look back on the days when I was the most fervent, when I was the most devoted, when I was so invested in the Word of God, I know that I need to return to that first love and those first works as well. I mean, I remember those days when I was first being called to preach, and slate was pretty clean. And I mean, I read the Bible for 2 hours in the morning, went to work, got work out of the way, and jumped back in for another 5 hours and went to bed. I mean, that's what I did for multiple years. I remember those days. But now, life's different. Life's a lot different now. But those are just excuses. I have to return to the first works. I have to return to the first love. And I hope that you know what that is for you, too. I hope that you reflect on those days when the Word of God really, again, sank from my head to my heart. And I really put those things in action. I'd hate to cast any dispersions on y'all, but I think I know I can say that there are areas in which I'm not near as zealous as I was during the first days, during the first love, during the first word. And for me, that was ages, that wasn't age 10. For me, that was 24 to 26. I mean, those days when I was so invested in the Word of God, and now I just got to make sure I try to squeeze in some Bible reading because I pretend like I don't have time. I pray the Lord will bless all of us to have a renewed fervency of zeal, and then also to see a vision of what a church in its first love looks like. And it all starts with what we find in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. You want to know why we should be so zealous? Because God chose you in Christ before the world began. He predestinated you to go to heaven. He sent His Son to die for you. That's why. That's why we should do the first works. That's why we should be so zealous, is because of that basic milk of the Word that starts out in the book of Ephesians. And if we need any reignition of the zeal of those first love, we need to go no further than the beginning of the book of Ephesians. That God in His grace chose us before the world began. Because He did that, because He saved us by His free and sovereign grace, therefore we should serve Him zealously, fervently, and that first love, first word stays because of how gracious the Lord has been to us.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.